The problem of two kings. Two people both want to be boss. Neither wants to give in. That's where the problem starts. It's a problem that begins very early in life. Those of us who are parents know it. New baby wants food now. Mum's busy, so baby has to wait. Baby doesn't want to wait, so baby screams. It's the problem of two kings. Or at school, one boy wants to play cricket, the other wants to play handball. They can't agree. One takes his ball and goes home. It's a problem of two kings. And it doesn't change much when we become adults either. We still want our own way. We still want to be king. Perhaps we just get a little better at disguising it. We don't like giving in. I found myself doing it this week. I was at the pharmacy. I was about to walk up to the counter when the security guard told me to go the other way around a set of shelves because the way I was going was actually the exit. Now, there were no signs that said that. There were no arrows. I wasn't getting in anyone's way. He was probably just trying to be helpful. But as he said it, I felt the independent pride welling up in me. Why should I? I thought, who's he telling me what to do? It's the problem of two kings. It's fundamentally a problem of human nature. Rebellion and selfishness and self-centeredness. And it's been with us since Adam and Eve, when they chose their way over God's way. And it was alive and well in the time of Jesus, right from the start of his public ministry. Jesus versus the religious leaders. Jesus teaching and healing with kingly authority, the authority of God himself. And the leaders who didn't like that one bit, they didn't want anyone telling them what to do. And so, almost from the start, they were out to get him, looking for an opportunity to kill him. And for 3 years, the tension builds until they see their chance. The start of chapter 18, Joe looked at it last week. Jesus is arrested in a lonely place outside the city, away from the people, in the dark of night. There's soldiers, there's torches, there's weapons. Jesus and the disciples are outnumbered and outarmed. Jesus steps forward and asks who they're after, and when they reply, Jesus of Nazareth, he answers, I am he. At which point verse 6 of chapter 18 says that they drew back and fell to the ground. The lynch mob gathered expecting to see Jesus and his followers cowering in fear, but instead it's the other way around. They have the numbers and the weapons, and yet they're the ones falling to the ground before Jesus. And it's Jesus who stands, boldly declaring who he is. They may not recognise his authority over them, and yet there is something about him that makes them want to hide their faces, to cower in his presence before his royalty and power, because he's the true king and they're pretenders. And yet it's a strange sort of power. It's a power to submit. It's an upside-down power. It's a power that accepts insult and injury, that doesn't flee, but chooses to yield. Jesus chooses not to defend his honour because he knows his honour comes from another place. He knows that dishonour and hatred in this world mean nothing because there is another who honours and loves him. And that's what matters. Do you remember we saw it back when Jesus washed the disciples' feet in chapter 13? Listen to how John explains Jesus' motivation for washing their feet. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he'd come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist and washed their feet. Do you see that? It was because Jesus had all the power that he puts it aside to wash feet. And it's that same power Jesus expects each of his citizens, the citizens of his kingdom, to show. To show the power to submit, to put aside privilege and power, and to choose instead humility and submission over retaliation and revenge. to choose his crown rather than ours, to choose his kingship rather than insisting on our own kingship, and to take up the cross daily, again and again and again. But back to the garden. The crowd bind him, they take him to Annas and Caiaphas, and finally, verse 28 of chapter 18, to Pontius Pilate, another king, the local representative of Caesar, the emperor, the supreme earthly authority. Caesar, who did not take kindly to revolutionary upstarts mouthing rebellion, claiming to be another king, a competing king. And Caesar's very first question, verse 33, are you the king of the Jews? In other words, is this rebellion we're talking about? Are you a challenge to Caesar, or is something else? Jesus says, well, you're not completely wrong. Verse 36, my kingdom, well, it's not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest. But now my kingdom's from another place. He's a different sort of king. Pilate says, aha, so you are a king. And Jesus explains the type of kingship. He says, verse 37, I came to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. There's my weapon. That's the warfare I'm engaged in. My only weapon is the sword that comes out of my mouth. Truthful words are my power. And the only army I'm building poses no threat to Caesar. My army is those who listen to me because I speak truth and who trust me. In fact, that's what it means to submit to the kingship of Jesus. And that submission is the opposite of all those gathered around Jesus at this time, those who reject him and who won't listen to him, like the crowd. They want Barabbas instead. They want a criminal instead of a king. And then there's the soldiers into chapter 19. They whip him, they mock him, a crown of thorns rather than a crown of gold. Somewhere they get a purple robe from, but rather than bow in honour, they punch him in the face. And then the chief priests and the officials are screaming, crucify him, verse 6. And they insist that he must die because he claims to be the Son of God. Now, at that point, that really scares Pilate. Son of God was what the Roman emperor called himself. Divi Filius, it said on the coins. Son of God. Perhaps Jesus really was a threat, thought Pilate. He brings Jesus inside. Where do you come from? And when he won't answer verse 10, he says, don't you know that I have the power to release you or kill you? And Jesus' reply reveals something about these two types of kingship. Verse 11, you would have no power over me if it were not given you from above. You see, Pilate thinks he's king. He thinks he's the one making the decisions. But the truth is, he's only under delegated authority because God has placed him there. And it's the same today. The Liberals think they've wielded the power to bring in a new Prime Minister, but ultimately it's God who's placed him there. The voters of Canning think they've elected Andrew Hastie, but it's God who's placed him there. And it's no different from everyday Aussies out there, going through life assuming that they're in control, that they have the power to pick and choose what they want. I control my destiny. I choose my path. I decide what I'll do or won't do, they brag. And yet the reality is they're no more in control of their lives than Pilate was of these events. Because the truth is, everything that's going on in these next 3 days will be exactly the way God has willed it. The whips, the mockery, the betrayal, the nails, the pain, the death, the resurrection, all part of God's plan for God's king. But the crowd see it differently. When Pilate again tries to set Jesus free, they demand that he be crucified. And then look at what the chief priests say, verse 15. "We have no king but Caesar." And at that moment, we finally see the truth. A damning confession from their own mouths, their own declaration of independence. Jesus is no king of ours. Not even God is our king. We have no king. We like things our way. The problem of two kings. It's the same declaration that echoes through Sydney this morning. We have no king. Take Jesus away. We want nothing to do with him. We don't care what Jesus says about Sunday rest or church attendance or morality or marriage or money. Sunday mornings are about what we want to do. So Pilate finally gives up. He hands him over to be crucified. And even as Jesus dies, we see the theme of kingship continuing. The sign placed above Jesus' head. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Nice big letters so that everyone could read it. Aramaic and Latin and Greek, covering all the bases. And the point isn't lost on the chief priests either. They say, don't write the King of the Jews, write he said he was the King of the Jews. They won't submit to any sort of kingship. And the irony is that even though Pilate was making a political point, the sign was true. He thought he was simply sending a message. Don't even think about revolution. Look at what happens to your king. The irony was this was Israel's king, enthroned. The cross, that symbol of shame and weakness, was actually God's victory and success, showing the true king. And to show that it's all according to God's will, John points out the prophecy that's fulfilled. Firstly, the soldiers gamble for his cloak. Verse 24, according to scripture, God planned it. Then Jesus calls out for a drink. I'm thirsty. Verse 29, according to scripture, just like God planned. And even down in verse 33, his premature death saves his body from broken legs. And it leads to a spear piercing his side, again, in fulfilment of scripture. And with a final burst of strength, verse 30, he calls out, "It's finished." Verse 30, he bows his head and he gives up the ghost. It's finished. Or is it? Many people take those words to mean that Jesus died a failure. A disappointed revolutionary who surrenders to death with a final, miserable, "It's all over, I've failed." But we forget the clues when we understand it that way. We forget that everything has happened according to God's will, according to his plan, that it wasn't failure but success. And we forget that he's a different sort of king, bringing in a different sort of kingdom, a kingdom from beyond this world, a kingdom which is greater than death. Let's have a look at a few of the hints in the chapter. Firstly, in verse 28, we read that Jesus asks for a drink because he knows that all was now completed and so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Now, it's interesting that both those words, completed and fulfilled, are translating the same Greek word. And it's the same Greek word again down there in verse 30 at the end of the paragraph when Jesus says, "It's finished." The word means all of those things. It means completed and fulfilled and finished. Same word. So in other words, Jesus, knowing that God's plans had been completed and so that scripture would also be completed, asks for a drink, and when he's had a drink, his mouth is now moist enough so he can say, "Yes, I've completed it all." I think, rather than having one particular scripture in mind to do with drinking vinegar, perhaps John is simply saying in verse 28, all of scripture points forward to this moment. All of scripture looks forward to it and anticipates it and pictures it and now it's finally arrived. All scripture is here, where it points towards Jesus saying, it's arrived, it's completed. So it's finished. Doesn't mean it's over, I've failed, but it means it's completed, mission accomplished. So what had been accomplished? Well, we get some hints a few verses on from what Jesus accomplished. Let's think about those broken legs. The other criminals, they're dying too slowly, so to speed things up, their legs are broken. But Jesus is already dead. Verse 33, just to make sure, a soldier spears him in the side. The soldiers think they're making it up as they go along, but this too is in accordance with God's plans. Verse 36 says, it happened so that scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And another one says, they will look on the one they've pierced. Now that second quote, it comes from Zechariah chapter 12. We'll look at that in a moment. But that first one, it's a bit tricky. Not one of his bones will be broken. There's actually no exact quote that matches that. Some people think it's Psalm 34 verse 20. A righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones, not one of them will be broken. Now that could be right. But while God might have technically protected Jesus' bones from being broken, the rest of him's not surviving too well. He dies. Perhaps not the best example of God's protection. I think a better option is to do with the Passover lamb. Exodus chapter 12 verse 46, and again in Numbers, Israel's commanded that when they prepare the Passover, they're not to break any of the lamb's bones. This is the same lamb whose blood is drained and then painted on the doorposts of their houses so that the angel of the Lord's wrath will pass over them. And here we have Jesus, God's final, complete Passover lamb, whose blood is spilled so that God's anger will pass over us. Just like John the Baptist had prophesied way back in chapter 1, when he sees Jesus, he says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the plan that has now been completed, that's been accomplished. God's plan, written from before the creation of the world, predicted and longed for by the prophets, when he would provide not a goat, not a lamb, but a scapegoat, a substitute, a sacrifice, once for all, to die in the place of rebels. How extraordinary that the true heavenly King would offer himself in obedience to die as that lamb, to die in the place of us rebel kings. Well, it's just a moment or two to consider the second of those fulfilled scriptures. Verse 37, they'll look on the one they've pierced. Now, it's taken from Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, and it's describing one of the things that God will do on a future day of the Lord, a day when God will act through his Messiah. Zechariah, you might remember, he'd already prophesied about the Messiah would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey and he would be the King of Peace. That's Zechariah chapter 9. And in chapter 12 we read another of God's promises about Jerusalem. Zechariah chapter 12 verse 10 says, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and mourn for him. So Zechariah predicts a future day when, it's a bit mysterious, but the people of Jerusalem will kill someone and they'll mourn for him. But God will pour out on them a spirit of grace and supplication. And the people will be led by that spirit to pray. And a few verses on in Zechariah chapter 13, we read what God will do in answer to that prayer. God promises on that day, on the day that they pray, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. Now, that must have all seemed a bit mysterious to those people reading Zechariah. Mysterious, that is, until Jesus dies, demanded by the people of Jerusalem, then pierced by a Roman soldier, so that a fountain of water and blood would pour from his side. And that's the fountain, the water of the Holy Spirit, that cleanses people from sin, all prophesied by Zechariah. And so at the end of that prophecy fulfillment, Jesus is able to say, it's fulfilled, it's finished, and I've finished it all. And it's that spirit, prophesied by Zechariah, provided by Jesus, that spirit who gives new birth, who washes clean of sin, who brings people into the kingdom of God. Just like Jesus had taught Nicodemus way back in chapter 3. I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit. And it's that birth which is the problem of two kings, competing kings, because until you're born again, until you enter God's kingdom, you will never submit to another king, because you're in your own kingdom. But when God washes you clean in the fountain of his Spirit, when he forgives your sin and makes you born again, then we move from the kingdom of self to the kingdom of God, and we begin to desire to serve our new king, to follow him and trust him, and his Spirit empowers us to do it. Because King Jesus deserves our allegiance, our submission, our loyalty. He is king and we're not. In Revelation chapter 5, that same author, John, probably been thinking about these themes for years, but he's given a vision that uses different images to describe that same king. And it describes what our response should be in response to him. And we'll leave the last words to him. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He's able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the centre of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he'd taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each had a harp and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are worthy. You are worthy of our praise and our honour, our obedience, our hands and our feet and our eyes and our wallets, our minds and our hearts and our feet. You are worthy of everything because you are the Lamb who was slain. You are the Lion of Judah who's defeated sin and death. You are our King. We take off our crowns and lay them before you in loyalty and obedience and repentance. Lord, we pray that you would honour yourself in us and through us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a final song.